Well, open your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue our walk through this warm, pastoral letter to a church known for its faith and its love and its hope. In our text for today, Paul takes us on a tour of his own heart. In this case, all the positive, joyful, happy and good thoughts in his own heart regarding ministry. He demonstrates from his own heart what joyful labor from one Christian to another Christian looks like. What joyful labor from one Christian to another looks like. It is almost as though he takes us through a school of Christian maturity. And every class has a different emphasis. But all of them, all those classes, are taught by very mature Christians, helping us along in our own spiritual maturity. Paul lets us into his own mind, not so that we can understand from a distance and say, okay, yes, that's what missionaries are like, that's how mature Christians think. But he does it so that we can imitate him. Because maturity is for every Christian. In fact, if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, you will be pleasantly surprised as we go through these verses over the next few Sundays to see how many of Paul's maturity is already a part of your life. Because the things that make a pastor or a missionary like him tick is no different to the things that make every Christian tick on day by day in faithfulness. Don't think a pastor is the professional Christian. If you find a pastor who's getting his hands dirty with ministry work and is actively engaged, it's not an excuse for you to sit back and watch. It's an example for you to follow. And that's exactly what Paul does in these verses. We're going to end chapter 2 and cover most of chapter 3, at least in reading. We'll look at the details in the weeks to come. And at the end of it all, he says, I pray that you imitate me. And everything that I've just said. What makes a pastor labor joyfully in ministry? Well, Paul's going to tell us. And the reason he tells us is so that we can imitate that maturity. So that all of us can look at it and say, yes, Paul, we're right behind you. Skip past our text quickly to chapter 3, verse 12. The end of this section, there's a little benediction in the last three verses. Look what verse 12 says. This is how he concludes this entire section on his own heart and ministry. And he says this in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone as we do for you. You see that imitation theme again, right? This is everything I'm doing and I'm praying that you abound in all of that as well as we did. As we do for you. Paul, the great apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, author of much of the New Testament, is in one sense nothing else than a mature Christian. An ordinary Christian who has matured spiritually and is calling other Christians to mature along with him. Today we're going to start the section that begins in 2 verse 17 and goes right through to the end of chapter 3. The last three verses of chapter 3 are a very special benediction, loaded words, so we'll keep them for a topic on their own. But in 2 verse 17 down to 3 verse 10 then, we see what makes a pastor labor so joyfully in ministry. And what makes every Christian labor so joyfully in ministry. These are things that are true for every mature Christian. And that are increasingly true of all of us. As we are increasing in maturity. Let me give you an outline for this entire passage, and we'll read it all in one go today as well. Let me give you an outline for this entire passage, but it's going to span probably 3, maybe 4 weeks. And it's this: 6 joyful labors of a mature Christian. 6 joyful labors of a mature Christian. I call them labors because these qualities don't simply pop into existence one day all on their own. You're busy serving one another and all of a sudden you become mature. Maturity is hard work. That's why I call them labors. But I also add the word joyful to it. Those two words don't always go together in life, obviously. But I call them joyful labors because, as you'll see as we read the text together, these labors pay more dividends than anything else in life. Okay, it's going to be hard to escape the theme of joy in our passage for today. As much as maturing in your faith will require sacrificial commitment, intentional participation, deliberate effort, steadfast perseverance, the joy and honor and glory and worthiness of maturity will far outweigh any of the labors you've invested. These joyful labors describe Paul's heart and the heart of really every faithful pastor. But the context of these verses is every Christian. Every Christian. What makes chapter 3 different to chapters 1 and 2 is that Paul uses chapter 3 to describe who he is as a Christian, not primarily who he is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 and 2, lots of instruction for churches as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he says, this is the kind of thing that gets my heart excited. It's not on my job description per se, but this is how I think. So let's read it together. Chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read down to 3, verse 13 to get the whole big picture at least. And then we'll look at the last four verses of chapter 2 in detail. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in art, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that some of the tempter attempted you in our labors would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Six joyful labors of a mature Christian, with this closing prayer that's really a benediction at the end. The first joyful labor of a mature Christian, and this is the only one we'll get to today, is enthusiasm in participation. Enthusiasm and participation with one another. There are many different degrees of participation among Christians, but every mature Christian is always enthusiastic in his participation with other Christians. Even in our most depressing eras of our lives, it's the fellowship of the saints that's still the anticipated highlight of those dark weeks, isn't it? Enthusiasm and participation is both the key to maturity, and it's also an evidence of maturity. And as such, then, it's going to require a lot of labor, but it's also going to produce a lot of joy. Paul uses the last four verses in chapter 2 to bring the Thessalonians up to date about his affection for them since he had departed. And he speaks in no generalities. He is very, very specific and particularly enthusiastic about once again participating in fellowship with them. It's kind of hard to miss, right? This whole thing was filled with glory and joy and boasting. I pray that God makes us get there, and Satan is trying not to get us there, but we're still in there. It's just everywhere. Now, this enthusiasm and participation springs from how he thought about the opposite of participation. Absence. These verses, you can say, are well-presented theology, God's opinion on absence. On church absence, fellowship absence. Nowhere in Scripture are you going to find verses as clear from a Christian perspective on the topic of staying away from the fellowship with the saints as you do in these verses. Now, Paul gives it to us in a wonderful way. It's almost like a story, right, as we read it. It didn't really sound like a theology book, did it? Paul gives us, in the form of his own experience, a thorough explanation of a Christian's theology on church absence. Now, let me give you his main points in doctrine form, and then we will follow his own experience of it as we learn about the details. Absence from other believers is hurtful. It makes the heart grow fonder. It demands a plan of action, it overcomes hindrances, and it anticipates glory and joy. And you might say, okay, that's a little much. Let's go through it one at a time. I can improve on that even. Not only will we go through it one at a time, but we're going to do it in story form even, to some degree. God does that, right? Graciously, most of Scripture is profound doctrine and theology, but all revealed to us in the experiences of His people. This is not a theoretical or intellectual study for pastors and theologians and Bible professors and people who need to make sure you're at church on Sunday. This is the experience of a mature Christian who at the end prays that we would all be like this. So it's actually just a wonderful experience of maturity. Now, under this first joyful labor of a mature Christian, the first truth of a Christian's experience of being absent from other believers is that absence is hurtful. Absence harms. Absence hurts. Living in this world with only a handful of opportunities each week to be with believers exclusively is not ideal. You've experienced that, right? It's not ideal. So if you can't even participate in the handful of opportunities to meet with the saints, it hurts. It harms you, it harms others. Absence from believers is hurtful, even if only for a short period of time. Just look at the word Paul uses to describe his own experience of temporary absence from the saints. Look at verse 17. What's the word he uses? It says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. Paul was a mature Christian because he understood that church is not a pack of sticky notes, easily separated and attached elsewhere. Rather, the church is a tightly bound book. To be separated even for a short time results in a tear. Christians are designed to be together all the time, as much as you can. Mature Christians understand that. And it's part of the reason for the maturity. Remember the first church in the book of Acts? The first church of Jerusalem? It quickly grew and became a host of missionary work that reached the entire globe eventually, partly because, it says, they had daily opportunity to be with one another. Imagine that, eh? Church, 7 days a week. Your social skills don't improve when you withdraw from society, do they? Your academics don't improve when you only study sporadically. Your children don't learn obedience when you are rarely at home. Your relationship with your boss does not improve when you show up for work late and lack any enthusiasm in your job. Likewise, Christians don't grow mature spiritually when they separate themselves from one another. The frequency, the timeliness, the enthusiasm regarding church, home groups, prayer meetings, outreach ministries, you name it, is a good first test to evaluate exactly how mature are you really. Now, it's not the only test. You could go and say, check. Okay, I'm at church all the time. It's not the only test. Your faithful and wholehearted attendance doesn't validate your maturity, but if short absences from church seem natural to you, you're thinking as immature Christians do. And you need to be a better imitator of people like the Apostle Paul, who show us his view on absence. Because whether or not you realize it, absence hurts. It hurts when a part of the body is removed. The part might not feel any pain because he has moved on his own. But the body hurts. The body always hurts. Absence discourages. It falls short. It hardens. It hurts. It is being torn, even if you don't realize it. That's the first truth, and it's the only really harsh, negative kind of wake up and listen. The rest are much more joyful and glorious. But that is the first truth of a mature Christian's experience of absence from the saints. The second truth of a Christian's experience and absence from believers is that absence makes the heart fonder. Absence makes the heart fonder. Absence hurts like a piece teared off, but at the same time, it makes us realize how wonderful it was when the pieces were all together. Those of you who are faithfully and committed to church have that experience, don't you? You go away for your annual holiday, you go visit family abroad, whatever it might be, and as much as you enjoy your time away, you start missing the Christians back home, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. But not everyone experiences it that way, do they? The immaturity in Christianity, broadly speaking today, experiences absence very differently. Absence is never even really reflected upon, just done without any afterthoughts. Since the world didn't stop turning when church began without you, since your salvation application wasn't revoked the second time you were absent, since a month of absences didn't exactly make you fall into some gross, infamous sin, immaturity among Christians thrives. And since you were not present, you know this truism, right? Since you're not present, you don't actually know what you missed, so you think you missed nothing. Out of sight truly becomes out of mind. Oh, you might remember some individuals even if absent for a month, but the church is actually forgotten. Mature Christians are not like that. Paul continues in verse 17 that even though they were torn away from the church, they did not forget them. Out of sight for Paul was never out of mind. Since believers are spiritual family, he calls them brothers here, absence must make the heart grow fonder for a Christian. Always. He says in verse 17, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, true enough, but not in hearts. Our physical absence was very real, but trust me, that is all that was absent. We were with you in hearts. Ask yourself, what do you experience when you're absent from the saints? The normal gathering of believers that God has placed you in. What you experience during your absence from other believers will tell you what you might not be willing to admit otherwise. You might not yet be as mature as you think. And you might need to follow Paul in this. Read a bit further. Alternatively, if while absent from church, even if it's just for a short period of time, you long to have been there, and you wonder what songs did they sing that day to lift their thoughts up to God, what prayers were prayed for the work of God through the church, what text was preached, what text was read, what application was made, what conversations were encouraging and motivating, who sat on your seats? Who would have stood behind you in the coffee queue? If you're pondering all those thoughts when you're absent from the believers, then you are experiencing absence, as all true mature Christians do. Because absence among those whom you love makes the heart fonder. Now this is where Paul gains some momentum. One of the wonderful graces of the Lord given to us is that when our heart is fonder, when our heart is changed, all other changes come much more easily, don't they? So this is where Paul gets some momentum. He says, absence hurts. It's something hurtful to you and to the body. He says, the mature find, though, that their heart grows fonder during absence. And with a heart swelling with fondness, actions always follow. So the third truth of a Christian experience of being absent from the believers is that absence demands a plan of action. It demands it. Verse 17, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored. That's already a strong word. And it says, we endeavored the more eagerly. Eagerly is already good, and he adds more to it. And then not to be left out, he says, with great desire, he says. I've got to add that too. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Absence amongst the mature always prioritizes the exact opposite. Absence prioritizes presence, actions to get present again. By the way, this is a practical thing in all areas of Christianity, right? If you're falling short in one area, just prioritize the opposite. And you'll find yourself overcoming that area quite easily. For example, we can even make it nonsense issues. If you missed date night with your wife, prioritize the next one. It's going to happen then. If you were angry with somebody, prioritize gentleness next time you dial their number. Paul says, I prioritize in person, face-to-face participation when I'm absent. Paul's plan of attack was practical. His itinerary, his schedule. Pulling his monthly planner closer. Remember, he had to travel far by foot, so it was monthly planning. He scribbled Thessalonica across the page 2 weeks from now. As though planning for this great event that you have to book for and pay in advance for and arrange transport and everything, as though planning for this great event, Paul eagerly made specific plans to be with them face to face again. His description, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire, describes serious rescheduling. Enthusiastic implementation of a new set of plans. We're canceling a bunch of stuff. We're making sure this thing happens. Mature believers are like that. They plan very carefully to be with other believers. And then they execute that plan with eager zeal. One mature Christian man who taught me much, both in and out of seminary, he was both a professor, but I had some exposure to his influence outside class as well, is a man who was exactly like this. He participated enthusiastically in the life of his own church. In fact, he coined a little phrase that he taught all the young people. It was a great phrase. He says, this little phrase governs all our plans regarding church. It's only 5 words long. His family's motto for church attendance was Sunday morning begins Saturday night. That's great. Super practical. You instantly realize, right? Sunday morning actually begins on Saturday night already. That governed their life. He planned every day of the week so that Saturday night would be open. Not Sunday, Saturday night. Because on Saturday night, he planned how to have an orderly Sunday. They also had 3 boys, by the way, so maybe that's why it was necessary. On Saturday night then, because it was open, it was planned that way, the shirts were ironed, the kids' clothes were laid out, Bible, pens, and notepads were put next to the car keys. Sunday morning could be a little more relaxed and a whole lot less frantic than it otherwise would be. So they could be at church on time. That's great, right? Sunday morning begins Saturday night already. But sure, Christians coin mottos like that. I might not have the creativity to come up with that, but I'll copy it. Adjust it for your own situation. Now, you might say, okay, our service starts at 3 p.m., so to start on Saturday night is maybe a bit extreme. This is what our family does. Noon on a Sunday is when life stops. Nothing is planned for after lunchtime or after 12 o'clock. Then we quickly eat, we bath the kids, we get dressed, and we leave in time to be in time for practice, music practice. You see, my family is not at church early because I preach. We're at church early because somebody in my family starts her church service to the saints a bit earlier already. And they have to be earlier. So we don't have Sunday morning begin Saturday night. We have Sunday 3 o'clock begin Sunday 12 o'clock. That helps us. Simplifies our life. Most Sundays we are sitting at home thinking, okay, I guess we might as well go now. No rush, no frantic anything. These are wisdom principles that you learn from the mature that really aid your own maturity. Your weekly scheduling decisions and commitments, especially as they affect your fellowship with the saints, reflect your spiritual maturity. Absence from one another demands a plan of action. Now you might say, okay, that's great. Okay, I'm all for planning like that. I've got plans like that too. We also love that motto. But so many things pop up each week that also demand attention. Things don't always go as planned. Schedules need to be flexible. Okay, mottos need to be flexible. Now Paul shares again his own experience of that. He says, yes, I know that's my experience too. And he shares what he does with that experience in verse 18. He says, we made these great plans because we wanted to see you face to face. Verse 18, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. That's your first clue that plans need to be flexible because you have to make it again. He says, but Satan hindered us. The fourth truth of a Christian's experience of being absent from other believers is that absence overcomes hindrances. And I don't think you can trump his hindrance. Paul would endure repetitively and enduringly in his plan to be with the saints, and he would never stop those plans, not even if the devil got involved. He says, Satan hindered us, but I, Paul, was again and again and again and again still planning. I wanted to come to you. We made plans and then something happened. We made new plans. Those got thwarted too. Somehow he got a revelation from God saying, actually, Satan is trying to keep you from going there. So Paul said, well, then we'll make another plan. In fact, you know what the plan is? A little bit later we read that he said, well, if I can't come, I'll send Timothy. If the devil doesn't want me to go, then I'll send somebody else to go. What the hindrance of Satan was, we don't know. Presumably Paul and the Thessalonians knew what it was referring to. Nonetheless, Paul did not even let demonic influences damper his eager anticipation of being with the believers. Knowing that being absent from the believers is hurtful for both the individual and the church, he endured in his efforts to overcome any hindrances so he could see the Thessalonians face to face. If Paul was absent from church a Sunday, you could be doubly sure that it was not due to any indifference on his part. Something bad had to happen. He never had a common excuse. Instead, he had a handful of good reasons, but none of them was used to damper his zeal to be with the saints. If plan A doesn't work, we've got plan B. And if there's still a hindrance, we'll overcome that too. And if we can't this time, then we'll plan for next time. There are really only three kinds of church attenders. You'll recognize these probably instantly when I say it. And you could tell which one you are by asking someone else. There are those, the first category, who when they arrive at church produce this gasp of pleasant surprise from everyone because they're hardly ever at church. Then there are those, when they are not present, they produced a super serious concern in everyone because they're always present. And then there are those, whether they're present or absent, produces no real response from anyone because they take attendance no more seriously than they take reasons to not attend seriously. Ask others which one you are. I had a very privileged experience growing up in a home where church was not non-negotiable. Somebody asked my parents even, how do you decide always to go to church every Sunday? You're always there. He says, I've never decided that yet. It's not a decision point. We always went to church, well, to pretty much everything we could have gone to. Excuses for not being in church fell into the very restricted category of contagious diseases, and you actually were diagnosed with it, not just fearing it, and motor accidents on the way to church. We once had a motor accident, and I'm one of five kids, so we didn't fit into a normal car. So then whoever could fit into the car lent from the neighbor, then they went. Now, I consider that a very privileged experience, and I'm not joking, okay? We literally only stayed at home when you had something like chicken pox and when we drove into a herd of sheep on the way to church. My spiritual gratefulness for that explodes when I read verses like this from Paul. I'm like, yeah, you maybe didn't drive into a herd of sheep, Satan introduced some other way, but we longed to be there. We were always there. We were always at everything. That's a heritage I would love to hand down to my sons. They must comprehend that our family will always make every effort to be at church. We will make more effort to be at church than we will for sport, for holiday, for any other event. Now, for me to hand that down to my children, obviously, I am going to have to imitate Paul in this. Or my own father, even. Being at church doesn't necessarily prove that you're spiritually mature. But being absent from church generally does say something about your spiritual immaturity. Mature Christians are enthusiastic about being part of the believers, participating with one another. Even when Satan made it difficult for Paul, we find in chapter 3, verse 2, that Paul sent a friend to go and find out how it's going and let me know what happened there. What did I miss while I was absent? In our day, it probably means you're absent, but you can still at least get the bulletin, you can still download the sermon, you can still pray through the list of members. Hey, the world knows very well how to overcome hindrances for their beer, their sport, and their holidays. I'm sure we can know how to overcome some hindrances to participate with one another. Well, by now you've guessed that this is the come to church sermon that we need to hear once in a while. Come to church. And such a sermon always stings a little. Always stings a little. Some of us are rejoicing greatly, but it always still stings a little too. So you might say, okay, I've got it, I feel the sting, I'm going to resolve to get my act together, I'm going to step up my personal and family commitments. But 3 weeks later, you're back in the same old unhealthy habits. A trial hits, and against all sound thinking, maybe perfectly legitimate reasons, you skip church for a Sunday, thinking somehow that the trial will be easier if you weren't with the saints. Our mind does that, right? Then you feel bad for missing a Sunday, so you skip another one so you don't have to explain where you were last Sunday, because you were actually nowhere, as though everyone else is your accountability instead of God. Again, our mind does that, doesn't it? Or you successfully and politely decline every invitation for all worldly things on Sunday, because you're going to church on Sunday, I'm making my plans. But then the pressure of your other spiritually immature friends mounts, and you figure, oh, one skip can't be that bad. So you say yes to the invitation, effectively saying no to church. Our flesh is weak, isn't it? And that's why our spirit must be strong. And you need to ask yourself, I'm sure this happened to the Apostle Paul too. Okay, all these things, I just described it. It happened to us, we know it all. What kept Paul's spirit so strong? How could Paul always beat his flesh into submission, as he even says once, instead of his flesh drawing his heart away from the fellowship of the saints? In verses 19 and 20, Paul renews your own mind with his reasons, his motivations for enthusiastic participation. It's really a little tangent here. It's not quite like the other four. It's a little tangent of happiness during his trial of not being present with the saints. He says, I'm struggling. I feel like I'm torn away from you. But this is my little happiness that I have in the meantime. The fifth truth of a Christian's experience of being absent from the believers is that absence anticipates joy. Absence anticipates joy in a true believer, a mature believer's experience of absence. Mature believers long for pure joy. Well, everybody does, okay? That's what we live for. We want to be happy. And mature believers understand that more joy can be had in enthusiastic participation with other Christians than can be found anywhere else. So when they're absent from other Christians, they use that joy that they missed out on to fuel eager anticipation of being back with Him. Verse 19 and 20. These are some of the most explosive verses of all of Paul's writings. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" Now that's not a rhetorical question. That's a real question. What is it that makes Paul say, "I have hope, I have joy, I'm going to get a reward, and I'm going to boast about when Jesus comes again"? What is that object that produces all that? Well, then he gives you a rhetorical question to give the answer, and then he gives you the answer to make sure you get it. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Twice here, he refers to the believers as the thing that makes me really happy. My joy. In verse 19, he refers to this group of believers as his hope and his joy and his crown of boasting. All three describing a future when Jesus comes back motivation for being with the believers now. He says, I've got three reasons. Three future reasons that I want to be with you today. Because when Jesus comes back, I want to be really joyful about you. My hope is the fellowship I'm going to have with you. And I'm going to boast about the fellowship that we had. And in verse 20, he explicitly uses a present tense verb. Forget about the future. He says, you are already my joy and my glory. How's that for a doxological word? He says, I've got a future motivation that includes joy for being with you today. I've got a present motivation for being with you today, and that also includes joy. As a mature Christian, Paul's greatest earthly joy was found in the fellowship of believers. Because it is with believers that he was the happiest. It's no secret that you always do what you want most, what you desire most, what you think is going to bring you the greatest joy and satisfaction. I'm not even just talking about spiritual things, everything. Most of life's decisions comes down to a decision between competing joys. Now you might say, okay, I do some things I really don't like. Also, it's like, well, there's something you like that makes you do the thing you don't like. Sometimes you give up a temporary pleasure for a future goal. You get up in the morning to work because you like the salary at the end. That long-term joy outperforms the immediate joy. As far as food is concerned, we understand this concept. A chocolate now is nice, but a lower weight a year later is much nicer. So we begrudgingly perhaps say no to the chocolate because of a future joy. Now, let's get away from food again, come to Christianity. For mature Christians, the fellowship of believers is both the chocolate now and the weight loss later. That's what Paul says. You are already my joy and you're going to be my joy when Jesus comes back. Now you might say, okay, my official doctrinal statement absolutely agrees with you. My official belief says that the future heavenly non-stop fellowship with believers and Jesus Christ will be the greatest joy ever found. But the more we mature in our faith, we realize this doctrinal statement is not only about heaven, it's about every church service too. Every other meeting that you have an opportunity to come with the saints and just escape the world for a moment. We realize that it's the weekly fellowship of the saints that assures us of both the future joy and in the meantime gives us the pleasure of it too. Charles Spurgeon in 1891 said this in a sermon to his congregation in London. He says, "Give yourselves to the church. It is the dearest place on earth to us." And we can add with the Apostle Paul, it will be the dearest place in heaven for us. Church is what we hope in. Church is where our joy lies. Church is our crown of boasting. Church is our glory and joy. Living as a Christian in this world is not very joyful. Sadly, we still seek joy in the world, don't we? I'll be happiest if I take my kids to the beach. I'll be happiest if I sleep in for a change. I'll be happiest if I can chill at home instead of jumping into church activity that just leads again into a busy week and I just need to rest a little bit. I'll be happiest if I go away every weekend for a rest. I'll be happiest if my visitors don't go to church with me. Whatever it might be. We do all this not realizing that these things don't make us happy. God, the very architect of joy, has given us fellowship to make us joyful. The fellowship of the saints is where we get together to be happy. Because the world's going to make us sad again for 6 days. The fellowship with one another is where we come to worship God, serve one another, pray, sing, learn, give, encourage, be encouraged. It is the joy that gets crammed into our souls every Sunday that becomes the grace that gets us through 6 days of living in a sin-cursed world. Just like a solitary call loses its fire in no time, and also a solitary Christian loses his joy in a matter of days. Your church is not just another appointment for the week. It is your fuel of joy. In verse 17, Paul reminds us that these are our brothers and sisters, he says. It's torn away from you, brothers. These are our brothers and sisters. We're a spiritual family. And blood might be thicker than water, we sometimes say, but spirits are stronger still. The five words here in verses 19 and 20, describing the fellowship of believers with one another, are five of the most esteemed things in the world. The first one is hope. Verse 19, "For what is our hope? It is you." Hope is eager anticipation of something wonderful that motivates and inspires us. Fellowship with the saints is that inspiration and motivation we need to keep plodding throughout the week so that we can make it to the next Sunday. And to keep plodding month after month, year after year, so we can make it to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Second word is joy. Your happiness in this life. As you experience more of this world, it becomes less and less funny and less enjoyable. Christians make up the difference. When trials hit and they hit hard, then it's only fellowship with other believers that lifts our spirits again, doesn't it? That brings back a little bit of our trust in God and our joy of this life. The prophet Habakkuk wrote a song to inspire his fellow believers during their difficult times. Obviously, they were suffering, and they were suffering on their own. He says, well, there's some joy that we can be had together. Listen to a few of the lines from the song, Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18 in particular. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Listen to the song that he taught his fellow believers. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." That's quite a statement. I think if you and I wrote it, we would say, all these bad things are happening, yet I will trust the Lord. Habakkuk's like, no, we can do better than that. I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll take my joy from God, who has saved me. That's joy. The third word is really an entire little phrase, the crown of boasting. That is the victor's proof that he has good reason to be really happy right now. You know what this looks like. The next Olympic Games, look at the face, specifically the mouth, of the one standing on the top of the podium as the gold medal gets put over his neck. He's got great reason to boast. He's got this reward. It's not a crown, it's a medal. He's got this medal of reward saying, you have got something to boast in that justifies your happiness right now. Church is that spiritual gold medal of Christianity that you can boast in and have good reason to be happy. The fourth word is glory. That's very similar to the crown of boasting. Okay, it's majestic, it's wonderful, it's glorious, there's nothing else like it. And then the fifth word is again joy. As though Paul wanted that to be the word that lingers when you finish reading this paragraph. Right? It says there. He adds joy, just so it's the last word. Fellow Christians here today, you are, and you can say this to each other even, you are my hope. You are my joy. You are my gold medal of boasting when Jesus comes back. Not because I'm the pastor, but because I'm a fellow Christian. You are my glory, and in case you missed it, you are really my joy. Those are the five words that you need to think of when you think of the fellowship of the saints. But it is really those rhetorical questions in the middle of these five verses that are the real visual elements. Verse 19 and 20 again. It says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. When Jesus comes to fetch us, Paul is going to start a little movement. A little glorified boasting movement. If Facebook, Twitter, and WhatsApp and billboards are not annihilated at the second coming, Paul would use it all to start this glorified boasting movement. He is going to be loud, he's going to be clear, he's going to be very excited, he's going to be overtly boastful, but the hashtag that goes with everything is going to be a hashtag church. He tells the Thessalonians that when Jesus comes back, he's going to boast about them. We can imagine, well, imagine some of the boasts by looking at our own church, right? That we would be making, all of us would be making. The church is the most joyful place on earth. It is the one place where you can sing even on the days that you are down, where you can pray even when everything is going well, where you can learn even if you've already learned so much, where you can love even if you don't know everybody. It's the only place in this world where you can serve just because you love Christ, where you can escape the world for a couple hours, where you can refresh your spirit, where you can renew your spiritual resolve, where you can taste heavenly pleasures. So I think when Jesus comes and takes us home, we're going to be like, wait, I first have something to say. I know it's coming. I've experienced some of it at church already. This is what makes maturity something for every Christian. As Spurgeon boasted, the church is the dearest place on earth. Enthusiastic participation at church is the first joyful labor of every mature Christian. There are five more joyful labors of a mature Christian. Since Paul spent four verses on this one, and since the application to us is very inspiring and profitable, I thought it would be worthy of his own sermon, and we'll look at the rest in the weeks to come. Next week, we will look at the next few commitments then that bring to the spiritually mature great joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we often make our boast of your Son, Jesus Christ, for there is none like him. But Lord, we can't help ourselves and also make a great boast of the bride of your Son, the Church. Lord, what good you have done us by adding us to your church, to this church in particular even. Lord, we praise you for this. We boast before you. We boast before one another of our church. Lord, we'll even go into the world and boast there about our church, that they might see and hear what Christians are doing amongst one another, and that they can indeed testify that they love each other like no one else does. By this, they will know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. Lord, thank you for even the joy we experienced today already, the few hours that we were here already, greeting one another, catching up on each other's troubles and joys, sharing a bit of news perhaps, sitting down to sing a song together to you, to sing songs about our sin and consider it seriously, to sing songs of praise the Lord, hallelujah, with great joy on our faces. What joy we've already had from being able just to quiet our own heart and listening to somebody else pray to you, echoing their worship as worship of our own hearts. What joy we've already had, Lord, by looking at your word and seeing the most excited words we could possibly find and see that they all talk about what we're experiencing right now. Lord, forgive us sometimes for our apathy, for our habitual laziness, and Lord, restore to us great enthusiasm and participation with the saints until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, on which day we will boast of this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.